I invite you to turn in God's holy word to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and this morning our sermon will come from verses 4 through 25. Acts 8, verses 4 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intents of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "You pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come now seeking to receive from you, and we ask that your Spirit would impart to us understanding and ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, that you would strengthen me, your servant, to faithfully proclaim your word to your people. Proclaim it to myself, and in all of this, Lord, that you would feed and nourish us from your word of truth. Through Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. I want you to think back to the sermon about a month ago where the disciples laid hands on the men who were called to be deacons and ordained them to help serve widows who were being neglected by the church. One of those men was Stephen, and Luke has traced for us the events that happened to Stephen after he is ordained. He's taken one of those men and he's followed him for a little while. And now Luke is going to shift his focus to another one of those seven who were ordained as a deacon. This time, we're going to look at Philip, and Luke is going to have us follow Philip around for a little bit. And this marks a new section in Luke's writing. The focus in Acts is now shifting from the city of Jerusalem to the surrounding regions, Judea, the outlying towns around Jerusalem, and Samaria. This is the beginning of the spread of the gospel beyond the walls of Jerusalem. And remember, the Lord said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Luke follows that pattern. And he's focused on Jerusalem with a little bit of Judea thrown in. But now he's going to focus on Judea and Samaria as the gospel continues to spread. Eckhard Schnabel writes this: "The persecution after Stephen's execution and the dispersal of Jerusalem believers to regions outside of Judea marks a break in Luke's narrative and signals a new phase of missionary outreach. After the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and in Judea, Luke narrates the move of the gospel to regions outside of Jerusalem, from Samaria to Syria," end quote. And so this morning we'll see, as the title of the sermon says, the beginning of the Gentile mission of the church. And it begins with those who are closest to Jerusalem and Judea, the Samaritans. And so first, let's look at verses 4 through 8. And in this section, we'll see the Word of God and the Spirit of God together, working in conjunction with one another, turns Satan's animosity into great joy. The Word of God, working in conjunction with the Spirit of God, overturns Satan's animosity and turns it into great joy. Verse 4 begins with, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And this ties our section this morning to what we saw last week with the stoning of Stephen. There was great persecution against the church, so much that everybody except for the apostles were scattered outside of Jerusalem. All that's going to take place in this section is happening because of persecution. All that is happening is happening because persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, which by this point was numbering in the tens of thousands. And what is happening is that as they are being scattered, these disciples, these followers of Christ, are going about preaching the word. These people are fleeing for their lives, but as they are fleeing, they're preaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the word that we get evangelical, and it evangelize. It means to proclaim the good news or to preach Christ. It occurs 16 times in the book of Acts. It's a major theme for the book of Acts, highlighting the way that God's word works to convert sinners and to grow the church. We're going to see the Holy Spirit connected to this section in a moment, but this section tells us that the Word and the Spirit are both connected together. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, so he's preaching. And then in verse 7, he's doing exorcisms. He's casting unclean spirits out. Verse 6 calls these signs, and we've already seen signs and wonders are connected to the Spirit of God working through his messengers. And so the word is being preached, and the Spirit of God is performing signs and wonders and miracles. And so we see that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are always connected together. Calvin writes this, quote, "The Lord has so knit together the certainty of his word and his Spirit that our minds are duly filled with reverence for the word when the Spirit shining upon it enables us there to behold the face of God." In other words, it's the Spirit who helps us to see the Word of God as the Word of God. And on the other hand, Calvin continues, "We embrace the Spirit with no danger of delusion when we recognize him in his image, that is, in his word." It was the Spirit who inspired these words. And so the Spirit enables us to see the Word of God for what it truly is. The true nature of the Word of God is breathed out literally by God himself. And then as we see the Word of God, we see the Spirit revealed. And so there's this interplay between Word and Spirit. As one person has put it, the Spirit without the Word is dangerous. The Spirit without the Word is dangerous because you can go off into mysticism and ecstasy and you have nothing to ground you. Same person says, the Word without the Spirit is deadly. There's no life. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't recognize the Scriptures for what they truly are. Living words. So the Spirit without the Word is dangerous. The word without the Spirit is deadly. The word with the Spirit is dynamite. The word with the Spirit is dynamite. And so there's proclamation of the word, and there's the Spirit of God working through Philip. And all of the crowds are paying attention. Look at verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention. They paid attention. Our ears would perk up, would they not, if we saw and heard of people having demons cast out of them, and the lame are now walking, those who were paralyzed are now healed. They're not only paying attention, but they're paying attention with one accord. There's our key word again that I keep on pointing out to us, with one accord. It's literally that word that we saw last week, together with one purpose or one mind. There's a unity. They're paying attention corporately together. Another key word in the book of Acts, unity, togetherness. The unity of the church that Satan tried to destroy last week with his own satanic unity of hostility has not been destroyed. The unity of the church, try his best, has not been destroyed by Satan. The church and the word has not fallen apart despite Satan's united frontal assault. And that's what it's been, a frontal assault on the church of God. But the church is continuing to grow, and the word is continuing to spread. And look at the result in verse 8. There was much joy in that city. Now, last week we saw great lamentation, did we not? There was great lamentation over the body and mourning the death of Stephen. And Saul is ravaging the church. Men and women are being dragged off to prison. There's great suffering. But what started as great suffering has been turned into much joy. This is the way that God works throughout history. He turned the evil of Joseph's brothers into his glory and Joseph's good. Jeremiah 31 is a praise for God's deliverance. And in verse 13, God himself says this, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness in place of sorrow. I will give them gladness in place of sorrow, and I will turn their mourning into joy. This is who our God is. Think about this. For those of you here today who are in Christ, that accident, that failed organ, or that sickness that will claim your life will usher you into the very presence of God. He'll turn your pain, he'll turn your sorrow, he'll turn your mourning into great joy. Paul says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and he is always working on behalf of his people to turn their mourning into joy. And so Dr. Guy Waters writes, we must trust that the Lord is working all things for his own glory and for our good, especially when we cannot comprehend the events and circumstances that are unfolding before our eyes. Especially when we don't understand what's going on or why God is causing this to happen. We trust in the Lord. We trust in the God who turns mourning into joy and replaces sorrow with gladness. Because the Lord calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we trust in him. And we trust that he will be faithful to his word. That he will turn our mourning into great joy. Satan cannot overcome the word of God. Satan cannot overcome the Spirit of God. No matter what our circumstances may be, no matter what they've been, no matter what they are, no matter what they may be in the future, no matter what circumstances come our way, we can find great comfort in this truth that God turns our mourning into joy. And we can find great comfort in the God of that truth, the God who replaces our sorrow with gladness. And so Satan, despite his best efforts, cannot overcome the Word and the Spirit of God working together in conjunction. The Word and the Spirit of God have overpowered Satan's hatred and animosity and have turned it into great joy. In verses 9 through 13 in the next section, we see the power of God overpowers Satan's tricks. The power of God overpowers Satan's tricks. Before Philip arrived in this Samaritan city, there was a magician named Simon. Now, magic back in these days was what we would call witchcraft or sorcery. And what it was that these magicians sought to manipulate divine powers. Manipulate divine powers for their benefit. And they would do this either through prescribed rituals, or they would do this through incantations. That is, certain words said in a certain order in order to try to get the divine power to do what you want. And there was two main foci here. One, you wanted the blessing of the divine power, so you would do these magic rituals and incantations so that you would have success in your job or that you'd be able to beat out your competitor. So you'd want the blessings, but you would also want protection from harm. And so there were spells and rituals and incantations to protect you from diseases or injury. And so Simon, under the power of Satan, which is very real, is able to manipulate these supernatural forces. It's a demonic power. And I want you to notice two things that are said about him. Verse 9 says that he amazed the people of Samaria. The people of Samaria are being amazed at these supernatural tricks that Simon is performing. He's wowing them with satanic deception. And they're so amazed that if you look at verse 10, they're calling him the power of God that is called great. From the least to the greatest, they're saying this about Simon. Simon's being treated as a god, and he himself is claiming to be somebody great. Listen to what the early church father Irenaeus writes about Simon the magician in his writing called Against Heresies. Irenaeus writes this: "This man was glorified by many as if he were a god. And he taught that it was himself who appeared among the Jews as the Son," he was claiming to be Christ, "but descended in Samaria as the Father, while he came to other nations in the character of the Holy Spirit. He represented himself in a word as being the loftiest of all powers, that is, the being who is the Father over all. And he allowed himself to be called by whatsoever title men were pleased to address him." He's a false messiah. He's a divine pretender and heretic being praised for his ability to wow the crowds. So first, notice that he's amazing the people. And second thing I want you to notice is, what are the crowds doing? In verse 11, they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He's been doing this for so long that when he performs, people literally stop what they are doing to come see him. It'd be like a president or dignitary rolling into town, or if you think back to when Billy Graham's body came through Charlotte, people stopped what they were doing and either went to see the car pass by, or they stopped what they were doing to see it on television. It was televised. That's what is going on here. People stopped whenever Simon performed. So he's amazing people, and people are paying attention to him. Now verse 12, Philip comes. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Simon is now amazed at all the workings of God that is going on with these signs and miracles and the word of God about Jesus Christ being preached. The man who was amazing crowds using satanic deception is now amazed himself by the power of God. The power of God overpowers Satan's tricks. So there's this contrast of amazement. But there's also a contrast of paying attention. Verse 10 says that the Samaritans were paying attention to Simon. Look back over in verse 6. "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. The crowds had been paying to Simon until Philip comes along preaching Christ. And then they start paying attention to Philip and the message that he is proclaiming and the signs and the miracles and the wonders that he is performing. And so the amazement and the attention that is directed toward the works of the devil are now directed toward the powerful words and works of God himself. The power of God overpowers Satan's tricks. One question for you and me today is, what are you paying attention to? What are you paying attention to? Are you paying attention to the world and being amazed by all the deceptive tricks and the false teachings of the world? Or are you paying attention to the Word of God and in the Word of God being amazed by Jesus Christ himself? What are you paying attention to? What has got a grip on your heart? The things of the world? The lure of satanic tricks? Are the things of God. When Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, Satan takes Jesus to the top of the mountain and shows him all the riches of the world and says, all of this can be yours if you will simply bow down and worship me. And the same lure is spread before our eyes each and every day. Satan makes the same offer to you and to me and to people all around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our co-workers. The same offer is held out to them. Follow the things of the world. Chase after the riches of the world that Satan offers that are fleeting and here today and gone tomorrow. The Word of God is held out as offering eternal riches. The riches of God that are in Christ Jesus and can never be destroyed, where rust and moth can never get at them. What are you paying attention to? What are you putting into your mind? What are you putting into your heart? What are you spiritually feeding yourself? Because whatever you're putting in, Scripture says that's what's going to come out. So are you putting in the world? Are you putting in the Word of God? This is spiritual warfare looked at from a different angle. The same spiritual warfare we saw last week and that we're engaged in every day. Every day, two things are vying for your attention and competing with your heart. The things of the world and the things of God. And they're battling for your attention. They're battling for your soul. What are you paying attention to? What has gripped you to the point of amazement? Third, we see that the Spirit of God unites hostile peoples. The Spirit of God unites hostile peoples, verses 14 through 18. The apostles hear that Samaria had received the Word of God. Notice that signs and wonders is lacking in that verse. The report that reaches back to the apostles is not that they received the signs and wonders, it's that they received the Word of God itself. That's what's important, is receiving the Word. Remember, the signs and wonders simply support the Word. They are secondary. The Word is primary. And so the apostles hear that the Samaritans have received the Word, and so they send Peter and John to impart the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans absolutely hated each other. Absolutely hated each other. The Samaritans were of mixed lineage. They were Jews who had intermarried and intermixed with Gentile people. So they were seen by the Jews as less than pure bloods. They were intermixed. The Jews viewed them as dogs. It'd be like the modern-day tension between the Palestinians and the Israelites in the Middle East, or the Hatfields and the McCoys. But look what happens in verses 15 through 17. These Jewish apostles, Peter and John, they come to Samaria. They pray for the Samaritans who have received the Word of God. When they laid their hands on them, verse 17, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that was poured out upon the Jews at Pentecost. This is the Samaritan Pentecost. They received the Spirit in exactly the same way. The reception's the same. The Spirit's the same. And what this shows is that the Holy Spirit unites hostile peoples. Jews pray for Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The Holy Spirit is always received. The Holy Spirit's not some power or somebody to be grasped for and taken hold of. We are always passive when we receive the Holy Spirit, who is called the gift of God. And so these half-breeds who are looked down upon with disgust have now been engrafted into the very same vine as the Jewish believers, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God unites peoples from groups who were formerly hostile to one another. The Spirit of God turns enemies into friends. Even more than friends, He turns them into a spiritual family and makes them spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. The Spirit of God overcomes all the hostilities of Satan to sow discord and animosity in the world. The Spirit of God overcomes political differences. He overcomes ethnic differences. He overcomes class and status and position differences. He overcomes generational differences. All the things that Satan can use to keep us separate and divided from one another, the Holy Spirit overcomes that and unites us together in Jesus Christ. So whether you are male or female, black or white, young or old, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, Republican or Democrat, you are in Christ. And we in Him are one together. You see, our primary identity when we are saved is no longer our political affiliation or our national affiliation or anything like that. Our primary identity is now Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Our differences don't matter anymore because our identity is now in Christ. Now, our differences remain. It doesn't mean men and women stop being men and women or that rich and poor stop being rich and poor. But that doesn't matter. That's not the focus. And we in the church have a tendency to let those sorts of things divide us. Politics is very divisive these days. But if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democrat. If you're both in Christ, you can have some great conversations. But above all, you've got to remember that despite your differences, if you both partake and share in Christ, you are both one in Him. Or anything else that divides us. Look around. We've got young, old. We've got different generations here together. We've got many different opinions on matters, political and non-political. I come from the city and I'm preaching in the country. All those things don't matter because it is Christ who unites us. Rural, urban, all of that. The Spirit of God unites and overcomes the differences that we have. And I want to take this moment to follow a brief theological rabbit trail, if I may. Our Pentecostal friends will look at this passage and say that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is what they call a second blessing. They will say, you may have faith, but if you want to experience the fullness of Christ and Christian living, you need to have this second baptism, which can occur years after you were first converted. And so they'll look at this passage and they'll say, well, see, the Samaritans believed the word, but then they didn't receive the Spirit until later. Peter and John had to travel from Jerusalem to wherever they are in Samaria and then pray and lay hands on them. And then our Pentecostal friends will say that the evidence that you have been baptized by the Spirit is that you began speaking in tongues and therefore you have been imbued with greater power for ministry and witness. But I want you to look at verse 16. Luke says something that we probably gloss over very easily. He writes, pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen on any of them. By using the word for not yet, and it's one word in the Greek, Luke is pointing out that this is extraordinary and not the normal way things work. If it was normal for there to be a gap between conversion and baptism in the Spirit, Luke would not have needed to add the word, "not yet." Dr. Guy Waters writes this, quote, "Luke is not describing a tiered form of Christian experience in which an additional outpouring of the Holy Spirit constitutes what has been termed a second blessing in the Christian life. Rather, this descent of the Spirit is peculiar to the once-for-all extension of the gospel across the boundary from Jerusalem to Samaria." Remember, Acts is a unique period in the history of the church. It's foundation laying, and we see the gospel spreading beyond ethnic Israel, coming to the Samaritans and to all the Gentiles. We're going to see this later with Cornelius, chapters 10 and 11. And so we've got to remember where we are in the history of salvation, and this is a unique moment. Just as Pentecost was a unique moment, and Jesus has ascended, and the coming of the Spirit is tied to his ascension, this Pentecost with the Samaritans is also a unique moment. And so we have to be careful with the book of Acts. It's one reason I chose to preach through it, because there are some things from Acts that we can take and apply for ourselves today, but there's other things that are not to be repeated for us today. We don't have apostles anymore. We don't have the signs and wonders that they performed connected with the office of apostle. We don't speak in tongues or have exorcisms. And the only reason we have a gap is because the visible coming upon these people in the power of the Holy Spirit shows to the Jews that they have been grafted into the same vine. It's one thing to say, "I've received the word," but think about it. If the Jews themselves had not seen the Holy Spirit visibly come upon the Samaritans and the Gentiles, the Jews could still claim to be above them. Well, we still have the covenants and the promises. They were made with us first. You may have received the same word, but you don't have the same Spirit. Or the Spirit was only poured out upon us. But the Jews can't say that. They've received the same Spirit we have. They've received the same Spirit we have. So the Spirit of God visibly comes upon Samaritans and Gentiles, even with a gap between their initial conversion, to visibly demonstrate that the Spirit of God is breaking down ethnic barriers. The church is not based upon one particular ethnicity any longer, like the Old Testament was. It's no longer Jews and people coming into Israel and becoming a Jew themselves. It's all types of people as the church grows and the Word of God spreads beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judea. So don't read the experience of the Samaritans and their reception of the Holy Spirit as being the way it should be for you and me today. It's not going to happen. And if you're chasing after that, you're going to be wasting precious time. That ends my brief theological rabbit trail. Last section, verses 18 through 25, we see the church of God being further attacked by Satan. Now, verse 13 says that Simon believed and was baptized, and he continued with Philip. He attached himself to Philip. And he's seeing all these powerful workings of God. But look at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon covets the same power for himself that the apostles have. John Polhill comments, "As a professional, Simon was impressed with the commercial possibilities of the phenomenon he had just witnessed." He was impressed with the commercial possibilities. He was greedy in his heart. He wanted the same prestige and prominence and abilities as Peter and John. But as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit is not something to be grasped for. The Holy Spirit is received as a gift from God. We can never work our way up to grasping the Holy Spirit. We are always passive. And this verse here has given rise to the term that's used through church history of simony, Simony, which means using money to buy or sell things that are spiritual in nature or have some sort of spiritual connection. So in the history of the church, you have the buying and selling of relics. You have the buying of a prominent bishopric. You know, I want to be a bishop, so I'll give money and I'll be made a bishop. That's simony. Buying and selling in the things of God. Simon thinks of the Holy Spirit as just another higher form of magic which can be bought and sold and used to manipulate in order to amaze people. Simon was used to manipulating supernatural powers, and so he thinks he can manipulate the Spirit of God. Look at Peter's response. Four parts to it. First, in verse 20, Peter pronounces a curse. May your silver perish with you. In other words, may your silver and you yourself die. This word for perish, when it's used in the Old Testament, refers to the destruction that God brings on human beings as a result of their rebellion against him. I'm going to lay out for you the reasons I believe that Simon was not truly converted, even though it says Simon believed and even was baptized, that it was a false belief. The curse that's used of people in the Old Testament who are in rebellion against God. Second, verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Why? For your heart is not right before God. Simon, you're not truly a Christian. Even though you've given all the outward signs, you professed faith, you were even baptized, you've seen the signs and wonders performed, you've attached yourself to Philip and you're following him, sort of like a mentor relationship going on. But your heart hasn't truly been converted by God. Your heart is not right before God. Simon has shown his true colors and by his actions reveals what is truly in his heart. And therefore, in verse 22, Peter calls Simon to repent. He commands him to repent. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. He holds out hope. He offers hope to Simon that if you repent, even such a heinous sin as trying to purchase the power of the Spirit of God can be forgiven if you have true repentance. Verse 23, Peter supernaturally is given insight into the condition of Simon's heart. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Gall of bitterness in the Old Testament refers to idolatry in the heart, which expresses itself as apostasy. Idolatry in the heart, which expresses itself as apostasy. So all these Old Testament words are being used in the languages of one who has not been converted, one who is apostate. And he's still in the bonds of sin. He's still captive to sin. He hasn't been released by truly believing and truly repenting. And so you see that this is Satan still trying to sow weeds among the wheat in the church of God. Warren Wiersbe says this, quote, what Satan could not accomplish through destruction, he here sought to accomplish through deception. The lion becomes the serpent. Satan will persecute the church outwardly, but he will also try to destroy the church from within. And unfortunately, verse 24, Simon does not give any sign of true repentance. He tells Peter, you pray for me to the Lord. You pray for me to the Lord. He's scared of God's judgment. He doesn't want any of that to befall him, but he himself will not pray. It's a sad state indeed. And if anybody tries to use this passage here to argue for praying to the saints, remind them of the context that's going on here. It's the context of judgment. Okay? This does not support the Catholic practice of praying to the saints. This is not a good thing that Simon tells Peter, you pray for me. It's not a good thing at all. It shows that he has a heart that's not truly converted by God. Christianity is not about a what is in it for me approach. But that's all it was for Simon. What can I gain from this? But nevertheless, verse 25, When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The word of God is still going forth. It is the word of God that is powerful and effective to convert a sinner into a saint. This last section should be a warning for us. It is possible to manifest all the outward signs of Christianity but not be truly converted in your heart. It's what is termed a nominal Christian, somebody who has attached themselves to the work, to the church outwardly, but there's been no internal regeneration by the Spirit of God. Listen to the warning of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, who have tasted the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away after all of that, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What is Hebrews saying? Somebody who's been a part of the visible church, who's tasted the heavenly gift, been enlightened, shared in the Holy Spirit, participated in the sacraments, could have been a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, an elder, a worship leader, a treasurer. If they apostatize and walk away from the faith and start denying what they once professed, it's impossible to restore them to true repentance. But here's the good news. The same gospel that Philip proclaimed is the same gospel that we proclaim. The same gospel that resulted in many Samaritans turning away from magic and superstition and idolatry is the same gospel that we proclaim today. We preach Jesus Christ. And so if you find yourself, if you examine your heart, say, you know what, my heart's really not right with God. I am still in the gall of bitterness. I'm still in the bond of iniquity. All of my Christianity has just been outward show, and I don't really have a share in the Holy Spirit. Repent. Repent, and you will be forgiven of your sins. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, the promise of God is you will be saved. Do you no longer want to walk in darkness, but shine as bright as the noonday sun, clothed in the beautiful clothing of Jesus Christ and covered in his perfect righteousness? Do you want to share a true share in the Holy Spirit? Do you want to experience true and everlasting joy? Then come to the cross. Repent that your heart may be forgiven, and you will no longer be in the gall of bitterness. You will no longer be in the bond of iniquity. You will be released, and you will receive the same Holy Spirit that the Jews and the Samaritans and all Christians throughout history have received. Amen and amen.